We've been reading the book of Genesis for RBT, and what a book. What a book. So we'll just have a little think about Joseph. Let's have a reading. Let's have a few verses from Genesis 37 on page 39 in the Church Bible, at least the one I've got here. It's page 39, Genesis 37. And we could read... Let's have the first four verses to begin with. Genesis 37 from verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. So he's this dearly loved son of the father. Because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made, well here it says, a richly ornamented robe for him. I prefer that old sort of technicolor dream coat. It's wearing a rainbow coat. A rainbow coat, that's important. So he made him a rich rainbow coat. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. And they couldn't speak a kind word to him. Okay, well, let's skip down now to, let's pick up the story at verse 9. Joseph had another dream. He told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I've had another dream. This time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Jacob, he's been around the block enough with Jesus to know he's up to something. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 23, let's pick up the story there. So, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his rainbow robe, that richly ornamented robe he's wearing, and they took him and threw him into this cistern. The cistern was empty, there's no water in it, like a tomb. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh. And they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. He sold for some silver pieces. And they took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph wasn't there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood. And they took the rainbow robe back to their father and said, oh, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Nah, he said, nah. In mourning will I go down to, it just says the grave here, but it's Sheol. I'm going down to sort of the Hades, the temporary hell. I'm damned, he says. So his father wept for him. And then the story goes on. You've all read it. You've done your RBT. You maybe read it several times over the past month. Genesis, what a book. And there's at least two big sort of puzzles of the book of Genesis. The first is this. It begins in a deathless paradise. The garden of God. No death. Even the animals just eat grass. They don't even eat each other. It's just this wonderful deathless paradise. But it ends, if you go to the very end, it ends in a coffin. What a rubbish book's that? How's that a good book? Why are we even bothering with a book that ends in a, literally ends in a coffin, doesn't it? If you just check it. Go to the very end. Look at it. Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, they stuck him in a coffin. The end. What sort of a book's that? That's a puzzle. No death, ends in a coffin. Why? That's the first thing. Second is this. The creation of the universe, all the galaxies, the highest heaven, everything, is a chapter and a half. We would go, oh man, that's like the biggest bit of Genesis. That is, and probably people spend more time on that than anything else. Chapter and a half. Like, oh yeah, 6 days, got it done, had a rest. Chapter and a half. But the story of Joseph is a quarter of the whole book. It's like 12, 13 chapters of this story of this guy. Almost ten times more important than the creation of the universe, just in terms of text space. Why? That can't be right. Surely the creation of the universe is more important than the story of some Jeremy Kyle messed up family that are like, you know, an absolute car crash of an extended family. We don't want to read about that. Lord God seems to think that's more important, 10 times more important than the way he created the universe in like a week. Why? It's because hope and rescue is so much more important. It's easy to create the universe. The living God, that's not hard. Rescuing us is. Create the universe, he didn't have to die. To fix us, he did. It took him everything he got to rescue you. But he didn't, it wasn't that hard to create the universe. That's what the book of Genesis is teaching us. And the story of Joseph is showing us what a mess we're in, why Jesus is the answer, and how Jesus gets us out of the pit. So think about this. When Adam and Eve, right, let's go back to that thing. The universe is created. Don't eat this tree because you don't know what's good and evil. Look, basically, enjoy it. You're free. Here's the universe. But do you just trust me, right? Says Jesus. Walking in the garden, he meets Adam, like, listen, I'm not going to test you or anything, I'm just going to give you an opportunity to show that you trust. Of course you trust me, I know that, obviously, because, I mean, why wouldn't you? Here's a tree, don't touch that, because just trust me, right, I know what's good and evil, right? This is good, I'm good, everything's good. What's not, and it's not me, right? Are you all right with that? Oh, yeah, totally, right. So just, the only thing is, I'm not asking you to achieve anything or anything like that. I'm just saying, just don't eat that, right? Okay, obviously, yeah. Then they do. We know the story. You've read it. And they want to be like God. They say, oh, no, we can do Jesus' job better than him. And then we know what happens. It ends badly. Shame, guilt, corruption, death. We live in it. But on that day when they're exiled and thrown out, he said to them this. One day, you're going to give birth to a son. One day, you're going to give birth to a son, and he will fix it all. He's going to repair it all. So don't give up hope. Trust me. Now, you think you are the parents of the dying. But listen to me, says Jesus. One day, you're going to give birth to a divine son who will fix this. And so, when Adam hears that, he calls Eve the mother of the living. She's the mother of the dying. Everyone she gives birth to is dying. And he's like, nah. He says, one day, a son is going to fix this. I believe him. She is the mother of the living. A tremendous act of faith by that church. Adam is that first minister of this church on the way out into the wilderness. And he, in effect, gives the first confession of faith in Christ. I trust him. She is the mother of the living. Amazing. So there they are. We're going to have a son one day. And he's going to fix it. And this son, says Jesus, he will get rid of the old life. And this son will raise up a new life. A life of blessing for the whole world. That's what they held on to. The story of Joseph is about this son who's born. Now, it's not him, but it gave them a picture to know what to expect when that son was born. It's like a sermon of Jesus, the life of Joseph. Because they were going to have to trust in that promised Lord Jesus for many long generations before he was born, that son was born. You'll remember, of course, because you've read it, that when Eve has her first child, Cain, she's like, oh, here he is. And then she actually says, as it is in Hebrew, I've given birth to the Lord man, the divine man. Hear he it? Well, you know the story of Cain. It's a bit of a disappointment. He ain't the Lord man. But she thought it was at first. And so the Lord's like, nah, you're going to have to wait a little while. But I want you to know what he's going to look like, this son, when he's born. And so I'm going to give you a son who is going to show you what that son will look like. They needed a powerful image and a pattern of how. The thing that they're really needing to learn is that the new life and the glory would only come about after sufferings and death. That's as 1 Peter says. You know, 1 Peter says, listen, all the ancients, the ancient church, the Holy Spirit told them that Christ was going to come, but that glory and repair and rescue would only come after suffering. That is what they learn. He says, now I'm going to give you a son that will teach you what that son will be like. And watch what it looks like. How he turns things around and brings new life from the grave. That's the story of Joseph. So, it begins, as we read, with Joseph, and he dreams a dream. His life's got a lot about dreams in it. That's in itself very deep stuff, but what are dreams? Anyway, leave that for now, but dreams. And he's got a dream that the whole universe is involved with him and what he's about. And his family's like, what? The whole universe, you're relevant to the whole universe, and even we will end up acknowledging you. Anyway, Jacob, though, is like, maybe the Lord's, because maybe this is something to do with that son. Because remember, he pondered these things in his heart. the parent of this child, pondered these things. Well, his brothers don't like it. And there's those stories in that. You remember what happens in Genesis 34 with Dinah? It's a dreadful story, isn't it? And these people who are supposed to be the ancient church and the hope of the ages, they're disgraceful. And they end up massacring people. Why is that story there? Because the Lord's saying, look at the mess you're in. You need rescue. Your hearts are twisted with deceitful desires and bitterness. What's in your heart is violence, bitterness, lust, envy, greed. And if it's got an opportunity to come out, look what happens. People's lives get destroyed. People die. Society's ruined. That's that story. And then he gives us another one, doesn't he, in chapter 38. In the Joseph story, they just pause and go, now then, Judah, let's see what he's like. What's in his heart? It's pretty bad. He's supposed to be this church leader. Well, I won't rehearse the story now. It's got an 18 certificate, that story has. But, you know it, if you've done your RBT, what does he do? He's a disgraceful man. And even he admits it at the end of that story. He's like, I am a shocker. I'm a shocker. And the point of that is, this is what our old human life is like. So I hope when we read those stories, we weren't like, oh, what, aren't they terrible, those ancient people? I'm glad, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like Judah. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those. We're supposed to read that story and see ourselves in the mirror. It's a mirror and we're supposed to go, there's me. Lots of that stuff's in my heart. And we're supposed to go, how am I going to get out of that? Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? That is human life. So there it is. But there we see Joseph. And there's this sign at the beginning, and I like the fact he's dearly loved by his father, and he wears a rainbow robe. Well, the rainbow robe's quite important, isn't it? Because we've already, even in the book of Genesis, you go, rainbow, hang on. We've already had something that's like a rainbow in Genesis, haven't we? We've had rainbow. And what was that about? That there's hope. That the Lord is not going to destroy all of humanity. That he remembers that he's got a covenant of life. And then there's this dude who's wearing a rainbow. And then it's like, ooh, that's interesting. He's like, oh, I remember that story. Like, after all the judgment of Noah, there's like a new beginning of life. And this guy's wearing one. Wow. And then you're kind of probably thinking, isn't in Revelation when John gets to look into heaven? That the throne of God, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are like surrounded by a rainbow. Like the very throne of God is like clothed in a rainbow. And you're like, oh yeah. It's all relevant. It's all relevant. So there he is, and he has the dream that, this character has got something to do actually with the heavens and the earth and the destiny of the universe. Now, they should have been happy about that, but they can't because they're all messed up. And they're like, yeah, they're like Joseph. And he's rejected by his own brethren. You're like, ah, he came to his own and his own received him not. There's lots of things that were sort of going, oh, hang on, yeah. Well, they're going to kill him. And effectively, they do. I mean, they sort of like chuck him in a tomb and put a lid on it, and it's like, oh, he's dead to it. Well, actually, first of all, they sell him for some pieces of silver. And again, you're like, oh, it's like full of prophecy, isn't it? Because we're like, Jesus gets sold for pieces, and like Judah, a guy called Judas involved, and there's another Judas involved in selling Jesus for some silver. And all that, you're kind of going, hang on, whoever wrote this had thought the whole thing out. Yeah. So it looks like the end of the story, there's Joseph as good as dead, blood out, it's not, you know, and all that. And Jacob's like, that's it, we're all going to hell, basically. We're all going to hell, there's no hope. But Joseph didn't stay in his pit. And the lid's taken off, and he's taken away to Egypt. And that's the thing about it. He's sold as a slave, but we're probably thinking he's not the slave. They're the slaves. Enslaved to something much worse than just these Ishmaelites and then the Egyptians. They are enslaved to passions, deceitful desires, greed, hopelessness, really. And then there's Jacob. He's like, I'm just going to die and then go down to the pit. See, that's the thing, isn't it? Who's in the pit? Well, Jacob ends by saying, well, it's me. I'm down to the pit, me. You're like, ah. So the brothers are rotten and they're corrupt and they're immoral, hopeless and helpless. And Joseph. But the living God is up to something, as we've seen with this Joseph, and he wants them to see that when it looks like it all ends in death, that is when the best things happen. And in the Bible, all the best stories start with death. And you're like, what a dreadful thing to say. Listen, don't shoot the messenger. Look at that there. What's that about? Yeah, isn't it? What's that about? That's about this. And then you'll notice when there's this picture of Joseph, sometimes it's said of him that the Spirit of God is with him. He's filled with the Spirit. I mean, even Pharaoh says that. Oh, here's a man who is filled with the Spirit. And that's important too, because you'll know, don't you, what's that word for one who is filled with the Spirit? That's the word Messiah. It even is there in the story that he's referred to as a Messiah, a one filled with the Spirit, a Christ figure. It's even there. Even Pharaoh calls him that. And that the Lord is with him and he's filled with the Spirit. That's all important. This human being. And now, Judah represents us. Corrupt, hypocritical, liars, passions that control us, and, you know, all that. And we leave behind the evidence of our crimes, you know. And then juxtaposed to that is Joseph. He gets to Egypt, and it's as if he's like, now let's test this man who's filled with the Spirit, the one that the Lord is raising up to rescue. Does he have a different kind of human life? And he does, doesn't he? So Judah is tested on the issue of really sexual morality, terrible failure. Joseph is tested. Now, is he an innocent man? Yes. And he would rather die. He would rather go to be thrown into a dungeon tomb prison than compromise his innocence. So it's as if these are the two men. You remember Judah loses his belongings in his wickedness. Joseph loses his belongings to escape it. Those two things are not accidental. And there's evidence presented, but in Joseph's case, it's actually evidence of his innocence. But he's wrongly accused and condemned as a sinner. And thrown in among the criminals, left to rot in the tomb of a dungeon. Huh? End of the story, surely. No, that's what I'm saying. That's when it gets interesting. That's the point of this hope thing. Why the Lord God spends so long on it. So he's there in the dungeon, in that tomb. And what's going on? Well, the Lord is crushing him, breaking him, doing something with him in that darkness. And what happens? Well, it's interesting. There's another thing you might notice is this 2 and 3 days, third day business. Like you'll see later, he throws his brothers into prison when he's the Pharaoh. And then he leaves them in prison for the 3 days and he pulls them out on the third day. Now you're like, hang on. That probably means something, doesn't it? Because you remember in the scriptures it says Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. Where is that in the scriptures? Well, in the book of Genesis, of course, it's on the third day. Because on what happens on the third day in the creation? Do you remember? Does anyone want to say what happens on the third day in the creation of the universe? Now, don't look it up. This is like pop quiz. You can't look it up. If no one gets... there we go. Seeds, that's it, isn't it? The seed-bearing plants. That's what happens on the third day. So the Lord is saying now the third day is the day of resurrection. And he did it in the creation of the universe. And you remember Jesus says, seeds, look at seeds, right? You make a grave for them. You bury this like dead thing. Cover it up. Little funeral. Probably quite quick if you're doing a lot of them. And wait. And then they are resurrected with this fabulous new body. That's the third day. And we're told to look out for that at the very beginning of the Bible. And then in Genesis, you get examples of it. There's that one. Do you remember when Abraham is going to have this kind of resurrection experience? Because he's going to be told, right, you must kill your son. Your only begotten son, he's called as. And then Abraham's like, all right, well, if he dies, he will be resurrected. He says, we'll be back. So he knows it's a resurrection experience he's going to have. And even then, there's this little details that says, and off they went. Then on the third day, they arrive at the place of execution where there's going to have this resurrection experience. These are not accidental things. This means something. You're supposed to go, oh, this is experience like a seed. It's going to be about life coming out of death. So, in the story of Joseph, he ends up being in prison and is released in the third year of it. It's the same pattern in the third year. Look out for those things. Obviously, when you're reading the Bible, you'll see them all over the place. There's that lovely thing in Hosea 6, isn't it? Where they'll say, the Lord has broken us, but on the third day, he will raise us up. That's a good one, but there's loads of them. You know them better than I do. Now, when he's in there then, so he's going to get released in the third year, and we're sort of not surprised by that. We're like, yeah, of course, that's the time when you get resurrected in the third one. But there's that lovely thing that happens. Again, it's about dreams, isn't it? And he's in with a guy who makes bread and a guy who does wine. Again, you go, bread and wine? There's something in that. When you just say it like that, you're like, oh yeah, obviously, it's got to mean something. It's like when Melchizedek brings bread and wine out and gives it to Abraham. And we're like, oh, he's giving him Holy Communion. Of course he is. And all the ancient Christians used to love preaching on that. And then this too, that there's this Jesus figure who's like a spirit-anointed Messiah who's in his passion. He's in his passion where the Lord is crushing him. And he happens to be with a guy who represents bread and a guy who represents wine. You'd have to be an idiot, wouldn't you, not to go, well, there's nothing in that. Anyway, they have dreams. And he says, now then, you're going to be raised up. Fortunately, for one of them, that means a kind of resurrection experience of coming out of the tomb and out. And for the other one, well, he's raising up means his head's going to be raised up off his body. But it happens. And Joseph's still being crushed for a bit longer. He's left there. And then, you know what happens? Pharaoh has a dream. He has two dreams, but they mean the same, it turns out. And the reason he has two, and this comes up in other parts of the scriptures, it's when the Lord gives two dreams when he wants to show the certainty of a thing. And Joseph understands all this, but the Pharaoh is like, oh, there's a dude in the dungeon who has the Spirit of God, and so he's brought out, he's raised up. And then he interprets the whole thing, and then Pharaoh says, now then, you are the Spirit anointed one. You must sit at my right hand and you rule my kingdom. I will be on the throne, but you will run the kingdom. You bring hope for the world. You guide us. You are the one competent to rule over. I give you the authority to rule the kingdom. And he does. Think of the whole situation so far for a moment. There's this man who shared the life. The brother was the family of Jacob and these Judah and the brothers. He's of their flesh and blood. And he's taken that old wretched life that we've seen in Genesis 34 and Genesis 30, that wretched life of addiction to sin and deceitful desires and all that rubbish. And he's taken that life and they've thrown it into the grave. But that life has been through this like double death situation. And he's now raised up and there's a new kind of life that's got authority and power to do good and bless the world. It's an extraordinary thing. It's as if they're but they don't know this yet. And that's the thing. Now, because that all that we've said so far, that's the famous bit of the story of Joseph, isn't it? All this wonder, you know, the raising up and Pharaoh and Potiphar and all that stuff. It's not actually in the text. There's much more time. It's this next bit that goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And have you ever read it? You're like, oh man, you get to that bit and you think, oh, probably nearly at the end of the Joseph story now. Nowhere near. You've now got a wodge of chapters that are these brothers coming and going. And Joseph chucking them in prison and giving them the runaround and saying, now then, I'm going to have him in prison and you go and get Benjamin. And then Jacob like, oh, and all this sort of stuff, doesn't it? And it just goes on and on. And come on, admit it. When you've read it, aren't you a little bit like, yeah, all right, come on. What's all this about? Is anyone admitting it? No, no one's admitting it. But okay, but I bet you would secretly have thought, this is a bit labored. We've had the ending. We've had the big reveal. Like Joseph's won. Happily ever after. Or the end. Nah. Why not? Why is there this? Why is it that when Joseph gets all this power why doesn't he just say, right guys, I've got all the power. God had raised me up to rescue you. Just come on in and live the good life with me in Egypt. Nah. Do you remember the thing we thought about? It is much harder to rescue than to create the whole universe. So Joseph has all this power and influence, and what does he do with it? They come, the brothers. Now Joseph actually, in his heart, he just wants to go and give him a hug. But he's like, I can't. And he goes, you remember, he goes into a little side room and he's like, ooh. And then he comes home. And he's like, why is he like that? Because he knows if they are going to be rescued, that old life has to be confessed. They have to come to an end of themselves and be broken. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and close to those who are crushed in spirit. But the brothers are not like that yet. They're not like that yet. They haven't confronted. They suspect straight away this trouble's come because of what we did to Joseph long ago, but they're not laying everything bare yet. And Joseph is this wise one. He's got the authority, but he's using all this power to bring them down and to crush them and to break their hearts. and to make it so that they do confess their sins and lay everything bare. Not just them, but Jacob also, and Benjamin, and the whole lot of them have to be brought to a place where they kneel before him. As the story, as he said at the beginning, that's where this has got to end. That you will be kneeling before me, and then you'll be rescued. But until they're ready to kneel before this Christ figure and say, we have sinned, we are broken people, that old life has got to die and we leave it behind. And now we want to enter into the new life you're offering. Until that happens, he can't rescue them. Because the rescue is deep inside, isn't it? It's not the real rescue. It's not just giving them some food. That's nothing. The rescue has to happen. That there has to be that brokenness of spirit. So he uses all this power he's got, and the hardest work he does almost is that. Bringing them to a place of brokenness and repentance where they do kneel before him and confess their sin. And then there's that wonderful scene of embracing, and he takes them into his life at the high throne. It's an amazing scene. It's telling us how he rescues us. And there's that lovely bit, isn't there, that Marcus read for us, where Jacob recognizes all this and he says, because he's like, Joseph has used all that power and all these circumstances that they've gone through, coming and going between Canaan and Egypt and all this rigmarole. It's Joseph who's working it. He's working a purpose out in it all to bring them to a point of brokenness and realization and confession so that they can enter into a new life. And Jacob recognizes in that prayer that he took him hard because he's this wrestler who's like, no, I can fix myself and I've got schemes and stuff. And he's like, no. And Jesus is like, no, you're Israel. Forget wrestling that way. Engage with me. And he's like, no, I'm Jacob. But eventually he goes, no, I'm Israel. I must do business with him. And all my life, I thought I was the one who was driving and wrestling and winning. But it never was me. It was always the divine angel. He's the one who brings blessing. And that's Jacob doing this. Lord Jesus, I'm a broken man. And he's remembering it is his hip, because he actually leans on that staff, and that hip was for when he did wrestle with Jesus. And he's like, leans on it, and he's like, you're the one at the right hand on high, and throughout all my life you've been bringing me to be the broken man who says, Lord, you're the only one who can free me from this life of twisting and wrestling and scheming. I want to enter into your new life. It's about how Jesus rescues us. And that's what we get from this story of Joseph, that it's a massive story, and it's telling us that this Lord Jesus, the power, it says it in Ephesians, he ascended up on high with all power and authority and got all the resources in the universe. And what he's going to do with all the power and authority in the universe? To do church work. All the power. He's like, what about, is it keeping galaxies going and running weather? And no, that's nothing. That's trivial stuff. What takes really hard effort, and it uses all the resources of the universe, is to bring human beings to a place of repentance and faith in him. All his energy. It says that over and over again. All, and that's what Joseph shows. He had to use all that energy and all his resources to bring this about. Jesus does it. And it's all that, he's ascending high with all resources in order to work it so that we will bow the knee and just say, Lord Jesus, I've had enough of my life. My life. I over and over again go back to my stupid, deceitful desires. I look for life in all the wrong places. And I try to fix myself with, you know, better organization schemes, or I'm going to sort out my study and get it organized, or I'm redecorate this. Jesus, shut up, that's doing nothing. That's not your problem. You just got to die to the old life completely. Bow, and we do. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. May I be crucified with you. And may that old life be left in the pit. And may I rise with only your life. Only your life. That's what it's about. Final little thought, and then I'll hand back to Marcus. Isn't it odd that it ends in a coffin? What have we learned? The best things happen when we're into death, sort of thing. And so we read to the end of the book of Genesis. We're in a coffin. Now, what do we think then? We're like, oh, terrible. Or do we go, oh, what sort of a resurrection is he about to do? And you flip over the page. You're in a coffin at the end of the book of Genesis. You flip over the page. What's it called? Exodus. A way out.